Well, once again, I do thank you for your very warm welcome and for the wonderful hospitality that I've enjoyed this day. And again, I bring to you the very warmest greetings from all at the Reformed Baptist Church in Annisland. And we do trust that you will be greatly blessed of the Lord in the coming year. Well, will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 26, and to verses 36 and 37, where we read these words: "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them." Now, I suppose a question that most people ask themselves at certain points in their life is, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? And the atheist will tell you that we're here because of the Big Bang and a whole series of events that led to a basic life form which evolved over millions and millions of years so that men and women came into being. They say that we live and die, and so we have to make the most of what we have here. Make the most of your time, they say. And yet for many, many people, this theory of evolution does not really satisfy the serious thinker. It offers no real purpose for life, no hope for the future. Instinctively, we seem to know that we were meant for something better, and we feel that there is a vacuum in our lives that need filling. So often we look around us today and we find young people absolutely perplexed because they have had no teaching from the Word of God. Some of them hardly know who the Lord Jesus is and what it was that he came to do. And perhaps this might help to explain how it is that we live in a generation that has more depressed and suicidal people than any other previous generation. Evolution offers no hope. But I want to tell you that the Word of God reveals what we were made for, and it offers real hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I trust that you will not shut your minds to what the Scripture reveals in our passage this evening. Now, throughout the first 5 books of the Bible, we find some beautiful imagery relating to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And this is particularly so in these chapters of Exodus, which describe the making of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. There is much more here than a simple set of building instructions. And these things reveal the way to God and how we might be made right with him. Sin is rebellion. It is a falling short of the standards of God. And it is sin that separates us from our Creator. The tabernacle was a large tent that God instructed his servant Moses to build as a place of worship, so that the barriers which sin had caused might be removed, and that the Jews might come before the Lord and be made right with him. Now, here in our text, we have the details for the making of the door of the tabernacle. And we immediately see that it was not a solid structure, but it was a curtain made of the same materials as the veil that hid the Holy of Holies from view. That is, to all but the high priest. And then even with him, it was only once a year on the Day of Atonement that he was permitted to enter with blood. It's interesting that the Lord gives these instructions regarding the door directly after the instructions for the veil. And we see an immediate contrast between the two. And if the Lord will help us, we shall see four key elements concerning the door. First, its purpose. Secondly, its principle. Thirdly, its practice. And fourthly, the prospect. First, then, the purpose. The veil to the Holy of Holies was put in place to keep sinful man out of the holy presence of Almighty God. The door, however, was there to provide admittance for the priests into the holy place. And in the holy place, we find the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And the door stretched across the east side of the tabernacle. And this is very significant. If we look back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we read that after man sinned by breaking God's commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Because of sin, man was now in spiritual darkness, and he was banished from his earthly paradise, which was the place where God had met with him, where he was able to commune with the Lord. It was where the tree of life was located. And now there was an impenetrable barrier to prevent man from ever returning. And this was placed at the east of the garden, which was apparently its only access. The tabernacle represented how men and women might once again be able to be right with God and to have fellowship and communion with him. And in the court of the tabernacle, there was an altar, which was the place where sin was typically put away. And right next to it, instead of a barrier, we find a door, a way of access into the tabernacle's holy place. And here, how wonderful it was that the priests were able to enter and to walk in the glorious light of the golden candlestick, which, like all of the other items of furniture within the tabernacle, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular aspect. And the candlestick was meant to represent the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, the only true light. There was only one door into the tabernacle, and it represents the Lord Jesus as the only means of entering into salvation. The Lord Jesus, as we read in John chapter 10 and verse 9, says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And this was the purpose of the door. It is to allow access to that which was otherwise inaccessible. And secondly, we see the principle relating to the door of the tabernacle. Now, what is interesting about this door is that the Bible tells us it was constructed of the same material as the veil to the Holy of Holies, and also the same colours, which were again woven in exactly the same order as the veil. Indeed, we find this same order of these same colours repeated 24 times in connection with the materials used in the tabernacle and in the making of the high priest's garments. The order never varies, and surely there must be a principle in this. A.W. Pink suggests that the blue points to Christ as the heavenly one, the Son of God. The scarlet refers to him as the Son of Man, suffering in the past, glorified on earth in a coming day. And the purple speaks distinctively of the kingship of Christ, but also to the wonderful union between his deity and his humanity. In the 24 times that these colours are mentioned, the scarlet and the blue are never placed together, because although these colours are beautiful in themselves, when placed together, they seem opposed to each other, so that side by side they clash. However, when the colour purple is placed between them, then it remedies the situation, and the eye is able to pass with ease from the blue to the purple to the scarlet. Yet the purple owes its beauty to the mingling of the other two colours. Now, when some people think of the Lord Jesus as being both God and man, these truths seem to be opposed to them. And yet, when we look at the character of Jesus, as declared in the Holy Scriptures, we find that these apparently opposed truths are beautifully blended together in him. And hence we read of him in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, in looking at and comparing the veil and the door, we see that there is one distinct difference. In verse 31, we read, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." Whereas here in verse 36, we're told, "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." The former was of cunning work with cherubims, and here needlework with no cherubims. There appears to have been a definite pattern to the needlework of the door, but not in terms of representing something specific. It was merely a design. There were simply the colours intermingled, and this was all that the outer court worshipper ever saw. Only the priests who entered within the door beheld the cherubims of glory that were embroidered onto the veil and the curtain ceiling, which represented the Lord's glory. So let me ask you, are you merely an outer court worshipper who sees perhaps only a vague aspect of Christ's glory, but nothing more? Do you believe that he can save? Have you ever come to him who is the door to salvation? Have you ever pleaded with him to cleanse you from all of your sins? In fact, do you recognize that you are a sinner in God's sight? His word tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect in his sight, and we instinctively know it if we're honest with ourselves. There are areas of our lives that are not as they should be. Now, we may not think ourselves to be as bad as some people, but we know that we're not perfect. And the truth is that we're far from perfect. The Bible makes it clear that only perfection can enter into heaven. And that means that none of us can ever escape judgment unless another pays the price, one who himself is without sin. And therefore we need a Saviour who is perfect. Then let us come to our third point, the practice. It is only when we approach Christ that we begin to see something of his glory. It's only when we come to him that we shall realize his great power and strength and majesty. Only then shall we know that only he can save us. And I plead with you not to be content to view Christ from afar. An outer court worshipper can never truly realize or have any priestly standing before God. Or do not be fooled by those such as the Church of Rome, who say that only the clergy can stand as priests before God, and that they alone can offer up prayers to atone for your sin. The Word of God says, of all who come to Christ and who enter by him, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The priests of old, when they entered into the door of the tabernacle, they came into the marvelous light of the golden candlestick, and they gazed upon that glory which typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would gaze upon the true glory, you must come to Jesus Christ and enter in through him. He alone is the door to salvation. To remain outside is to have no real communion with him. To have true hope, you must be in Christ. He says, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. And this is a most precious statement. He says, I am the door. And just as the door of the tabernacle was the only entrance into the holy place, so Christ is the only entrance unto God the Father. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 6, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Now the door speaks of a way in that is simple. When a door is opened, it takes but a step to go from the outside to the inside. And likewise, the soul that believes through the gift of faith that Christ Jesus is Lord at once enters into God's presence. There was only one door in the ark which Noah and his family entered to be saved from the flood. And there was only one door into the tabernacle, which was Jehovah's dwelling place. And both of these are types of the Lord Jesus. We read in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved." Have you entered into that door? Not simply into the door of a church, but have you entered into that door which is the Lord Jesus Christ? Mere religion will never do. No matter how grand or pious people may make their ceremonies, there is no longer a command to worship afar off. We are to draw nigh unto God. As we have seen, when we look at the tabernacle, we find that the altar of burnt offering was set at or just before the door, signifying that God could only be approached by way of sacrifice. The door of the tabernacle was closely and indeed inseparably linked with the altar. No Israelite came into the presence of God without bringing an offering. And the sacrifices were made daily, being offered up as a sweet savour unto the Lord from the altar that was at the door of the tabernacle. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There could be no acceptance of any man or woman save through the death of another. And thus the true Israelite who sought to honour and to worship the Lord would in spirit, if not always in person, spend his life at the door of the tabernacle. And so it ought to be true now of every believer in Jesus Christ. And indeed in a greater sense, because as we have seen, every Christian is a member of a royal priesthood. It is the duty of every believer to offer up spiritual sacrifice of praise, to be wholly taken up with the one that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, we're told that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, signifying that Christ's precious blood was a sufficient and pleasing sacrifice to the Father. And thus the blood of Jesus grants us access to the mercy seat of God himself. But we must first come unto him who is the door. We read in Psalm 84, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." However, the marginal notes of our authorized version express the sentiment better, which reads, "I would rather sit at the threshold in the door of my in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." How much better it is even to be at the threshold than to be outside. Yet much more wonderful still to be able to come right in and to approach the very throne of God himself, taking full advantage of every privilege that is given in Christ. He is typified in the tabernacle and all of its furniture. And the offering of Christ is made at the altar. For here is the shedding of blood, And immediately after this, we see the door, which is Christ. And we're able to enter in because of his perfect sacrifice. The believer, once inside the door, sees the golden candlestick, which lights the inner parts of the tabernacle and displays the table of showbread, representing the purity of our spiritual food. There too is the altar of incense that enables us to offer the sweet sacrifice of praise unto God. And before us is the veil which God has now rent in twain, so that we are ushered into the very Holy of Holies itself, and unto the throne of grace. We enter clothed in priestly garments given to us by Christ. But having seen the sacrifice of the Lamb of God offered up, we must enter in by the door. If we are to receive the fullness of blessings that comes by the grace of God. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Have you experienced that grace? Have you been drawn by the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin and asking for forgiveness? Let me ask you again, have you entered in the door? Have you truly gazed upon the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ and known the privileges of being in him? Because fourthly, there is a prospect for each one of us. We shall either be eternally lost or eternally saved. If we are eternally lost, we shall be cast from the holy presence of God into that place called hell because of our sins and because we did not enter in through the door, which is Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we are eternally saved, it means that we have, by God's grace, entered into salvation in the only way possible, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come to him are granted eternal life, peace, and happiness. If there's anyone here this evening who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, let me say this. The Scripture declares, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Sin brought death into the world. And no matter how some people may try to stave off death and bury their heads in the sands by becoming taken up by the supposed joys and pleasures of the world, time nonetheless marches on and death comes nearer each day. You may seek to do many things in life, perhaps see the sights of the world. There are those who love to buy and to sell and get gain. But the Scripture warns us, "Ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." After death comes judgment. If you know not Christ as your Saviour, you cannot save yourself. For by grace are ye saved through faith, And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You cannot offer anything that is pleasing to God by your own merits. As far as God is concerned, you have no merits. By nature, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And God will prevent anyone who attempts to enter into the holy place of heaven by any other means than through his only begotten Son. You must enter in by the door. You must enter in having been clothed in the garments of salvation, covered in the robe of righteousness, which is Christ. No other garments will do. You cannot procure such garments for yourself. By nature, you're lost and perishing. You're undone. May God, therefore, in his great mercy, be pleased to quicken you and give you newness of life, for nothing is impossible with him. May he draw you by irresistible grace that you might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be washed and cleansed from all your sins in his precious blood, clothed in his perfect righteousness. May you enter in by him who alone is the door, that you might come to the Holy of Holies, which is heaven itself. Amen. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, how we thank thee and praise thee for those wonderful promises that thy word declares. How we thank thee that the Lord Jesus declared unto us that he is the door, and all who enter in by him might be saved. And how we thank thee that thy word right through the Old Testament looks forward to the Lord Jesus. And in this passage in Exodus that we've been studying together, how we thank thee that it speaks of the Lord Jesus as being the only door to enter into heaven. And oh, gracious God, we plead with thee, if there be any here this night who know thee not, that in thy mercy thou would quicken them. Thou would open their blind eyes and cause them to see the way of salvation, that it is through Jesus Christ and him alone. And so, Lord, we ask this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.